Well, we're entering into our second session on the first chapter of Romans, and it won't be our last. I'd like to explain a bit of what occupied us for a whole session just on the first seven verses of Romans 1, Paul's greeting to the Romans in the letter that he wrote to them. We spent another session just on an introduction to Romans, so we surmise that Paul was well known by reputation amongst Romans, and especially Roman Christians, even though he had never visited there personally. But it's also evident that the fact of Christianity, there were Christian communities in the city of Rome, was big news all over the Roman Empire. It was kind of the latest, you know, breaking news that we might see on television today. People were very much talking about it. It was a subject of interest all over the Roman Empire that Christianity was erupting even in the capital city of the Roman Empire. So Paul was well known by reputation to the Roman Christians, and the Roman Christians, at least their presence in Rome, was well known everywhere. It's easy, perhaps, to overlook the amount of communication that took place in order to maintain this vast Roman Empire. We might tend to look back on those times and see things in maybe some sort of primitive view or something, but there was constant travel, because with no electronic communications or any other sort of air delivery or anything like that, the only way news could travel throughout the Roman Empire is by people traveling. And so there was a great deal of maritime trade and travel by sea, but of course the famous Roman roads were constantly occupied. And as I imagine it now, I can almost envision donkey traffic jams and things, you know, on these Roman roads, because people were constantly traveling back and forth from Rome to every part of the Roman Empire, and this is how the empire was maintained. Its military control required the constant transportation and communication of military supplies and personnel and so forth. The government, it was the same thing, messengers back and forth constantly, politics, economy, taxes, cultural stuff, religious stuff. People were constantly on the move, back and forth between every part of the vast, far-flung Roman Empire and its heart, the city of Rome. So it didn't take long for news to arrive in Rome about anything newsworthy anywhere in the great, vast empire. So in the things that occupied us in the greeting that Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans are these. Paul apparently, just by what he says in these first seven verses and the topics and the subjects that he uses to kind of greet the Roman believers, reveals an apparently high expectation on Paul's part of a sound doctrinal foundation amongst the Roman believers. For example, Paul used common Greek terms that were in everyday use in Roman, Greco-Roman society, but he used them with a special Christian meaning, which he expected them to understand. So these were words like bondservant. The Romans looked down on slaves. But in Hebrew culture, slaves were more noble. In fact, Moses was a servant, and the Messiah would be a servant. And so the Hebrew perspective on servanthood was a much more noble view, which Paul apparently expected the Roman Christians to understand. So this is an expectation of some background in Old Testament scripture. The word apostle simply means a messenger. Anybody could be an apostle, but he uses it in the specifically Christian sense in his greeting, understanding and expecting the Roman Christians to get it. Apostles are special gifts to the body of Christ. It has a theological context and meaning. Even gospel of God, which we might expect looking back would have been a new idea, was not at all new. It was part of the standard greeting that the herald would use coming to some small town or community with the latest news from Rome, especially good news about the king, their emperor, who was regarded as a deity. So the gospel of God was a part of an everyday news greeting that a messenger would bring if the king had a new son or some other kind of good news from their God, the emperor. But now it's being used by Paul with the expectation that the Romans get his meaning and his usage of it. The gospel of God now is something new, something different. It's now the good news from the true God. And so he expects them to understand the special usage of all these common Greek terms. He expects them to be familiar with Old Testament Jewish scriptures, mentions the law and the prophets. I would assume that this would be from the Septuagint translation, Hebrew translated into Greek, which is now accessible to Greek-speaking Romans. And Paul seems to anticipate and expect that they're read up on the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets specifically. He expects them to understand the Old Testament revealed character of the promised Messiah, that he's fully God, that he's fully man. These are some Old Testament concepts that Paul assumes the Romans understand just by the way he introduces and greets them at the very beginning of his letter. He touches on important foundational doctrines. Now, just let me really quickly list some of the things that are touched on in just these opening seven verses. The doctrines of grace, faith, perseverance of the saints, unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church, predestination, election. I wonder if we modern American Christians could pass a pop quiz on these fundamental doctrines today. You know, what would our percentage be of really being able to pass a test of understanding of these fundamental, essential doctrines of Christianity, which Paul assumes the Romans get. They understand these things. So these are things that occupied us in the first seven verses. And his expectation of the Romans comes in spite of the fact that no apostle has ever visited there yet. In fact, Paul will be the first apostle to come to Rome. And that's years away at the time of the writing of this letter. So the section we're going to look at today, verse 8 through verse 17, actually has two sections in it. 8 through 15, Paul talks about his long-term desire to come to Rome and how that's been prevented. And so in lieu of the visit that he had always wanted to make and had never been able to make, he wrote this letter. We're going to look at how he prayed constantly that he'd be able to come. He made plans to come, but he was never able to come. And because he wasn't able to come, the Spirit of God worked upon him. He felt it was imperative to communicate with these folks on a theological and doctrinal level in lieu of his visit. So his visit is postponed. The result of that is that he writes this letter, which now over 2,000 years later is still blessing Christians around the world. So Paul's prayer wasn't answered immediately, but it was answered affirmatively eventually. But the delay in answering resulted in this tremendous blessing. So he's going to talk about his long-term desire to come in verses 8 through 15. And then 16 and 17, short as it is as far as sections of scripture go, it's just a sort of a preview of the letter's theme. You could call it a thesis, a central idea. 16 and 17 preview for his readers what this letter is really going to be all about. Tom Westwood has a commentary on Romans, and the title of it is Romans, a Courtroom Drama. I want to read a brief quote here. As we began our meditations on this epistle, I sought to suggest very pointedly, this is a great legal document, a kind of lawyer's brief, setting forth the entire governmental and legal processes by which the sinner is reconciled to God. We can hardly forget as we go from verse to verse, it is a theological argument, and we seem to be constantly ascending a stairway where each verse marks a step. You will notice how many times the verses begin with the word for, or because, showing the sequence of legal steps toward the conclusion. This is a great commentary, Tom Westwood. So we'll tackle the first section, Romans 1, starting at verse 8 and going through verse 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is a typical way for Paul to begin a letter to a group of Christians in any town or city. He always begins, or almost always begins, by expressing, but it's interesting and noteworthy, expressing thanks to God for the faith of men. No, if we really saw in Scripture that the decision to follow Christ was equally available to all men everywhere, or all people everywhere, in this day and age, you guess you need to be careful. If it was just a matter of human choice, wouldn't Paul thank these people for making the right choice? He doesn't do that. And again and again, he expresses thanks to God for the faith of men. He does that here, of course. Let me look at just two samples very briefly. One in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. You see, I thank God that you are saved. I thank God for the faith that abides in you. Another one in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Paul is always thanking God for the reality of faith in men. It's his doing. It's entirely his doing. We have a part to play, but it only reflects the predetermined will of God, our response to the gospel message. So in all these cases, he lays this thanks out there in written form, but it's thanks to God for faith in men. The exception, of course, is the letter to the Galatians. And I'll just take a moment, it's kind of a sidetrack, but in Galatians 1, he says this in verses 6 and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, here, he's not so much thanking God for the faith that abides in men, but he's mourning the fact, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. See, he's not sure they're really saved. And so in the letter to the Galatians, his opening is somewhat different. They've perverted the gospel. He's not confident that what they believe or claim to believe is truly a saving gospel message, truly by faith. So back in verse 8, it says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And as I said before, and I've said a couple times earlier, this was big news in the Roman Empire that this sect of Christianity is bursting forth in the capital city of the Roman Empire. It's kind of a big newsworthy event. But Paul reveals an ambition that goes far beyond the Roman Empire. He's going to mention that here very soon. He says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, a lot of the commentators just simply think that that means the whole world to them was the whole Roman Empire. But Paul's about to speak of people outside the Roman Empire, barbarians. To the Romans, they're barbarians, those hordes of pagans who don't believe in the deity of the emperor and stuff like that. So I think Paul's ambition for the gospel goes far beyond the Roman Empire. When he says here, throughout the whole world, perhaps the news really is traveling even beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. Verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. John MacArthur has a good note here on verse 9. Serve in my spirit. In the New Testament, this Greek word for serve always refers to religious service. I looked the word up. I was like examining the word. I didn't get that from my reading of it. But when I saw John's note, I said, went back, yeah, okay. This word serve always refers to religious service and is sometimes translated worship. Paul had seen the shallow, hypocritical religion of the Pharisees and the superstitious hedonism of pagan idolatry. His spiritual service, however, did not result from abject fear or legal obligation, but was genuine and sincere. He's obligated by gratitude to God for his own salvation, for his own redemption. He's obligated by his love of Christ to proclaim this good news to the whole world. And God has burdened him this way. It's not motivated or in any way by fear like the pagan religions, or lust or sordid gain like so often religious leaders get caught up in. This is genuine, sincere service born out of devotion, gratitude, and love. Verse 10. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. It's easy to miss the significance of this. Paul has been praying for years to be able to go to Rome and have ministry with these Christians who are in Rome, who he's heard of for a long time. He often records his disciplined prayer life in all of his letters. It's Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where Paul speaks of his daily sort of devotional prayer life where he intercedes on behalf of the saints. And he urges other Christians to follow that example, to be constantly in prayer for one another. But this particular prayer in verse 10, as I said, went unanswered already for years and will still be unanswered for years to come, over 2 years at least. But it does imply that Paul is confident that God is in sovereign control of every detail of his life. We'll read 11 and 12 together. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, in some of the commentaries, people on verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. They go off sometimes in fairly wild directions. This impart some spiritual gift to you. But I read 11 and 12 together because I think that verse 11 is explained more carefully in verse 12. You don't have to go very far to get an explanation of what Paul is saying here. Verse 12 kind of explains it. Paul is eager to have ministry amongst the Roman Christians. He has spiritual gifts. He wants to go and exercise his gifts, his apostolic ministry there, and make sure they're established on a firm foundation. The doctrines contained in Romans, I believe, really are a summary of the burden Paul has for the Roman Christians, that they should build on a solid, firm foundation. And so we have it in writing. What he probably would have said to him if his prayer had been answered earlier. These are the things that were on his heart. He wants to go and have ministry amongst them, even apostolic ministry, but he also acknowledges that he will also be blessed by their ministry, by their exercise of spiritual gifts. I think it's marvelous here that you don't see a real hierarchy of authority. You see Paul as the servant of priests. He holds them in the highest regard. He elevates them in his own thinking and is as excited about receiving encouragement and ministry from them through their spiritual gifts as he is about ministering to them. It's a real reciprocal relationship that he seems to have, not only with Roman Christians, but with Christians everywhere. Rather than someone who asserts his apostolic authority and lords it over lowly Christian lay people as he goes from place to place. Those thoughts don't come for a couple of hundred more years. Well, they begin to come at the end of the first century, but they really take root and spread in the second and third century until we finally see something that's almost unrecognizable just from a purely scriptural perspective. But each believer is useful for edification to all other believers. We are given spiritual gifts at the moment of salvation. And from that moment, you don't have to wait until you've been to a theological seminary or you've spent X number of years in the Word. Certainly, the ministry of the Word is vital and important. But from the moment a person is saved, God imparts to each one a spiritual gift which is useful in the edification or building up of the rest of the body of Christ. And Paul is eager to exchange with these Romans, building program, the building up of saints. So, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, So that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Fruit of the Spirit is born over time. Spiritual gifts come instantly. But fruit of the Spirit is also a very important concept. And as we mature in the faith, as we are grounded in the Word, as we get a sound doctrinal foundation under us, we're able to minister in a wider variety of ways and contexts to a wider variety of people, perhaps. But gifts are instant, the moment of salvation, but the fruit of the Spirit is borne out over time. Like you plant a tree, it's going to be years before it starts to bear fruit, the same way in the Christian life, except that we also are given spiritual gifts. But I think the fruit he's speaking of here is he can't wait to get to Rome and the Italian peninsula and win new converts. He wants to preach the gospel all over the city of Rome, and eventually he will. And even the emperor's palace won't be off limits. But that's still years in the future when he writes this letter. If he hadn't had to wait, there would have been no reason to write this letter. If he hadn't written this letter, what a loss to Christianity through the centuries. I think it's clearly implied here when he says, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, that the Roman assemblies, the Roman gatherings, the Roman communities, Christian communities, are predominantly Gentile in their makeup. And if you remember Acts 18:2, that years earlier, Emperor Claudius had purged the city of Rome of Jews. That was 8 or 9 years ago at the time of Paul's writing of this letter. 8 or 9 years earlier, Claudius had evicted Jews from the city of Rome. And that's how Aquila and Priscilla came to meet Paul. Where was that? In Ephesus? So they had been in Rome, but they were evicted. And so there aren't that many Jews in Rome 8 or 9 years after that sort of purge. I just have to pause and ponder here for a moment that without the visit of any apostles up to this point, and pretty much without the assistance of Jewish Christians who are well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, Paul assumes an awful lot about these Roman believers and their knowledge and background and doctrinal foundation at the very beginning of this letter, which to me would seem today to be taking an awful lot for granted. But he confidently assumes these truths about the early Christians, even though no apostle has been there and there are very few Jews in their community to give the benefit of their background knowledge in the Jewish scriptures. Verse 14, I'll read it together with 15. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, obviously, he doesn't need to preach the gospel to Roman Christians. You can see he's an evangelist. He's eager to get there and with their assistance and help to proclaim the gospel far and wide throughout the city of Rome and probably in the surrounding regions, whatever God will permit. And we see that ultimately he has great success in actually doing these things, but at this time, again, it's still years in the future. In Acts 19, 15 and 16, Paul's commission is spoken of. He's going to be sent to Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. For Paul, a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, This commission to Gentiles is something to consider, at least for us. I don't know that he had any trouble with it. When he recognized that he was speaking with the risen Messiah and that God wanted him to do this, I don't know that he had any particular struggle with him. But from our perspective, or especially from the Jewish perspective, it was a lot to break down those class distinctions. The class distinctions of Judaism are contained right in the law of Moses. You're not even supposed to speak or eat with a Gentile. And now he's been commissioned to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, to Gentiles the world over, and to kings and even to the sons of Israel. These class distinctions have been broken down for Paul, but not necessarily for the Greeks. You see, Greeks, it's just maybe another way of saying Romans at this time, the Greek culture so permeated Roman culture and society that to be a Roman was to value all things Greek, the philosophers, Greek, literature, theater, the Greek language was the universal language of the Roman Empire. So to the current usage at the time, Greeks simply referred to many nationalities of people who embraced the Greek language, culture, and education. Therefore, they're Romans. But they looked down on other Gentiles who were non-Greeks, in other words, who did not value or speak the Greek language or value the Greek culture, the classics in education and so forth. These people were total pagans, and they called them barbarians. And it sounds like a derisive term, but in that day it was actually a derisive term. In other words, it sounds like what it was. It was a real put-down for anybody who was non-Greek. Well, the Greeks are still caught up in this class distinction, but Paul is laying it aside here. And the logical conclusion is that if I, a Jew, am coming to you Gentiles to preach and to fellowship and to eat and commune with, you ought to be able to lay aside prejudices that you have toward the barbarians. And he considers himself called to non-Greeks as well as Greeks in terms of the Gentiles. So you see his ambitions really go beyond the Roman Empire. He's thinking of England, and there wasn't even called that, I'm sure, or up in the Germanic tribes, and all these pagan barbarians as far as the Romans were concerned. So if Paul was able to overcome this Jewish separation, which is actually part of the law of Moses, he's not going to hide his ambition to take the gospel to everyone in the whole wide world. That's what his commission is, and that's what his ambition is. It's the real good news of the real God. Then we come to the second little section, which is only consisting of two verses, 16 and 17. I call it a preview of the theme of the letter, or the thesis, or central idea of the whole letter in a kind of a nutshell version, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'll turn again to John MacArthur for a good note on this, not ashamed, from verse 16. He had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, and stoned in Galatia. But Paul remained eager to preach the gospel in Rome. The seat of contemporary political power and pagan religion, neither ridicule, criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. Many commentators do go that way with this expression, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," and equate it with a fearlessness in preaching. This makes me uncomfortable. Does it you? Fearlessness in preaching the gospel. Am I really not ashamed of the gospel? There are places and times when I'm afraid to even identify myself as a Christian. Can I confess that? I have a hunch that may be true of some others in here. There are times and places where I'm actually afraid, for one reason or another, to even confess my faith as a Christian. If this is that sort of fearlessness that Paul demonstrated in his life, then this expression makes me uncomfortable. Fortunately, I searched until I found a commentator who had a little more pleasing explanation of this thought, and that is Arno Gabel in his commentary, the Annotated Bible. Verses 16 and 17. These two verses are the key verses of the epistle. So he agrees with that idea. It's the thesis. These are a preview of the theme or central idea of the whole letter. The great words of the doctrinal part of the epistle are found here. Righteousness and faith are these words. Paul declared that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It cannot mean what it is often said to me, that Paul was not ashamed to confess Christ. It means that he had the utmost confidence in the gospel of Christ. He knew it would not make him ashamed. And so, it's not a fearlessness in preaching, although he showed that at times. At other times, he was fearful and even trembling. I'll look at a couple verses in that regard. But what it is a statement of a steadfastness in hope. That the gospel, this is the explanation of why we are here. This is the explanation of why there is a universe, of how we came to be existing on a planet floating around in space, and what the reason behind it is. God is bringing up a people for his own namesake. He's populating an eternal kingdom, and he's doing so in this endless waterfalls of amazing miracles. And I embrace that. Even when I'm trembling with fear and afraid to identify myself as a Christian, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ was my substitution and took upon himself my crimes, my sins, my flaws, my faults, all of my blame, and I am free. I am cleansed, and I have an eternal hope. And I'm steadfast in that hope, and it carries me through times of even fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul states, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." See, Paul was afraid too sometimes. He went ahead and did what he had to do, and he often paid the price for it. But sometimes he was fearful to the point of trembling. And he acknowledges weakness here. In the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, find something even more encouraging. Verses 5 and 6. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He confesses to fear, inner conflict, even depression. But the steadfastness of his hope in Christ bears him through all of these things. The other issue that comes out in verse 16, at least for me, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation. The power here is, I can't remember the Greek word specifically, but it's the root word of the English word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God that, you know, blasts and shatters the presuppositions of fallen man. And that is where the miracle comes from. If someone is going to be transformed, if someone has to first be saved, and in order to be saved, they have to be willing to confess their sins and acknowledge that God, their Creator, has provided a means for restitution. The gospel is that power. So no amount of establishing common ground with your neighbors is ever going to result in their being saved. No amount of goodwill that you earn by doing nice things for folks is ever going to bring anyone to Christ. No amount of social justice that we insist upon in order to correct the ills and evils of society is ever going to be able to save anybody. The only thing that has the power to save is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's under the effect and influence of the Holy Spirit, according to the eternal plans and purposes of God in predestination and election. Salvation of anyone is ever only a miracle from God. It's never the result of what we might do. Now, it's not a bad thing to try to be nice to people in order to get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. I'm not saying it's wrong. But sometimes we put off sharing the gospel because we don't want to be offensive, and we just keep on being nice. And you'd be nice, 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 and then they go to hell. You know, how nice is that? You know, so preach the gospel. That's where the power comes from to lead anyone to salvation. It's a mighty miracle of God, greater than any physical miracle he ever performed. If you think about it, he created the universe in 7 days, and he's been redeeming mankind for thousands of years. The really hard work is the redemption work. Creation was easy by comparison. Verse 17. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, in it, that is the gospel, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. God's righteousness could be in question if he allowed guilty sinners to go unpunished. Right? That's injustice. Do you like it when some notorious person goes to trial and is exonerated even though everybody knows they're guilty, or never gets to go to trial in the first place because no one has the nerve to charge them? You know, do you like it when guilty people go free? They wreak havoc on society and culture. They create damage and destruction. And it's injustice that the guilty should go unpunished. But God is righteous in the redemption of us, lost sinners, because he did the right things to bring it about. And that's what Romans is all about. It's a legal document. It's an explanation with using many legal terms to explain how God is righteous in our redemption. And it's not legal fine print. He did everything that was necessary to make it right and righteous to redeem lost sinners. And ultimately, so then, we hear the gospel and we recognize the righteousness of God in providing for our redemption. Well, that's one thing. But it doesn't end there. Because we're transformed in the same way that we're saved, by faith. There's no other way. So we hear the gospel message and God grants us the faith to receive it and embrace it and believe it with all that that implies. And then as we walk with him, we are going through a process of transformation. And it is by the same process that is faith. By faith we believe and we're saved. By faith we are transformed eventually into his perfect righteous image. And this was the message even of the Old Testament, which is here cited. Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous man shall live by faith. In this letter, Paul has laid the groundwork in these opening verses of chapter 1 for a legal argument. He's going to discuss all the doctrines that underpin the gospel message. As Tom Westwood referred to it, it's a legal brief, a courtroom drama. That, I guess, makes Paul the Perry Mason of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating that many letters that Paul wrote have correction of faults and flaws and problems that are going on. Think of the best example is 1 Corinthians. There's nothing like that in Romans. He doesn't correct anyone. He's not rebuking anyone. It's a theological treatise put down in writing by the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God who moved Paul to write this letter in lieu of a visit so that it would be protected and preserved throughout the centuries to be a blessing to Christians throughout the whole entire age. And it all happened because Paul's prayer went unanswered for years. He wanted to go to Rome. It was the burning desire in his heart. He wanted to go to Rome. He prayed. He planned. He tried again and again. And his plans were thwarted. He was prevented. And the result is this beautiful doctrinal treatise preserved for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of the miraculous nature of Scripture right from the time it was penned, that your Holy Spirit inspired in part and in whole the words of sacred scripture. And then we see almost as equal in merit the miracle of preservation of these ancient writings right to modern times. And it grieves us that these truths can lay here wide open for the whole world to see, and then to look away from, and then to ignore. But we understand that every jot and tittle of Holy Scripture will come to pass. And we long for the day when we can finish the transformation, see you face to face, and be perfect in your image. Pray for your help as we go through this somewhat difficult and challenging material. We ask your blessings as we go forth into the rest of our week. Pray for safety in travels and in every undertaking that we do. Just give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.